For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Lord, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we plead for you to fall on the souls of men this morning and bring salvation, bring sanctification and transformation. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching in the 19th century at this time to the largest crowd he ever preached, over 23,000 people at the Crystal Palace. But before he went to preach that day, 2 days prior, he went to the place to where the pulpit would be to proclaim, and he wanted to check out the acoustics. So he was sharing, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He repeated the verse again, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He felt satisfied, so he left that place, and unbeknownst to him, there were two workers there in the rafters, both unbelievers. But one of those men was so pricked to his heart by the word of God that he became Christian the later that day.
Amen.
That's the power of the gospel, the word of, as Paul will say here, the cross, or in verse 17, the cross of Christ. That's power. The gospel addresses everything in our lives. Paul Gardner, a New Testament scholar, says the gospel has cut right through everything which the Corinthians were committed. Their boasting, their arrogance, and their tendency to look at status from the way of the culture. And the gospel penetrates every aspect of our culture and our lives, and I pray it does this morning. Verse 18, "For the word," Paul said, "of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God." The word of the cross, this is a syndicticy. That's a big word, but it simply, as Gardner expresses, is a figure of speech that means the gospel. In Ephesians 1:13, he says, "You were saved by the word of truth, the gospel." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the living and abiding word that took root and caused us to be born again is the word Peter says was preached to you. That is the gospel, the good news. So when Paul alludes to the word of the cross, he's not nullifying the resurrection or the life of Christ. He's centralizing it, and it is all-encompassing, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. But what is the word of the cross? Why is the cross at the center of Christianity? If you read through the New Testament, you'll not find the details of the cross as far as how a crucifixion played out. Why is that? Because they knew what crucifixion was. In fact, Cicero would say the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, eyes, and ears. It was where we get our word excruciating. It's a form of execution that was invented by the Persians, but fine-tuned by the Romans and used pretty well as a deterrent for crimes. It was almost, as Joel Green says, exclusively used for slaves and criminals. those who were POWs, if you will, those of lower status and marginalized, and it was a public affair. They were hanged naked and fastened to a cross. As passerbyers would walk by, as they lined the streets, they would ridicule, or perhaps, as we see with Jesus, spit upon them. Everyone would see this, and they were neglected a rightful burial. As they would hang on the cross for days, and after they had already died of asphyxiation, birds would come and eat their flesh. It was not a good thing as far as someone to see. I guess the only thing we could think about in our culture, because we are so far removed from the first century, would be an electric chair. I don't think people would are lined up to go to watch those events. But for Paul and for the New Testament writers, it's central. The word of the cross. Why? Because in verse 17, Paul said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It's significant because it's the instrument in which our dear Savior was killed. The cross. It's the cross of Christ of which the New Testament speaks, in which we gather here, in which we worship, in which we pray, in which we're able to know God is through the word of the cross. Jesus really died on a cross. Why is that so significant? Because there are many that deny it. There are Jehovah's Witnesses that say, "Oh, he died on a stake." The word staros means stake or pole. But I want to give you three scriptures this morning that would defy that, so that when you come across a Jehovah's Witness and engage in a conversation, or maybe someone who thinks they're so smart that they say Jesus really didn't die on a cross, we go to the scriptures and let the scriptures speak. John chapter 20, verse 25. Thomas is encountered by Jesus, and he says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless,' Thomas says, 'I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and to place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" But if you notice the phrase at the very beginning, "unless I see in his hands," that's plural, "the mark of the nails," that's plural. That's significant. Because if he was hung on a stake, like they suggest, there's one nail through his hands or his wrists. But that's not what the scripture says. It says there were a plurality of nails. Namely, two. Further on in John chapter 21, speaking of Peter's death, verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you in the way you do not want to go." This is kind of show what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after that, he said, "Follow me." Stretch out your hands. Significant of the crucifixion on a cross. How about Matthew, the third scripture? Matthew, in the narrative of Jesus' death, chapter 27, verse 37. "When they sat down, they kept watch over there, and over his head they put a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Now, if the charge was nailed on a stake, then it would be over his hands. But it wasn't over his hands. It said the charge was over his head, signifying Jesus really died on a cross. It's the message of the cross. Now, the question is, you hear many preachers, we just alluded to some of those, but so we need to understand as a 21st century what it means for someone to die on a cross. But The New Testament writers aren't lost into that. And another reason is because the cross of Christ is not so much of his physical death, but what he went beyond the physical to suffer. Matthew chapter 27 again says, as Jesus quotes from the cross, "Ele, ele, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for my God," in fulfillment of Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus went through an excruciating death because of all that he experienced, not simply or merely physically, but spiritually, emotionally, psychologically on the cross. What did Jesus accomplish? What did Jesus achieve? That's what's at the heart of the message of the cross. First of all, Jesus on the cross was bearing our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, which we read this morning, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus bore our sins, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live under righteousness. He bore our sins. What Jesus was accomplishing on the cross was a fulfilled payment for the sins of which we have committed. By nature and by doing, all those sins of ours who would ever believe on Christ were put on the Son of God. But also he achieved propitiation. God the Father needed to be propitiated. Why? Because for thousands of years, God forgave sins of which there was no justice to be displayed. It was pointing, yes, to a future time in which there would be justice and mercy flowing down, equally beautiful, but that time would be the time of Jesus to die on a cross. So Jesus bore the wrath of God on the tree. It's significant. It is so significant. And brothers and sisters, you can go to many churches, probably even in our own community, and they will never touch on this. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "You are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward." That's the subject. God put forward who? Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. That is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. God is just and holy, as well as merciful and gracious. We don't get to choose which attributes we want God to display. God is God and fullness thereof. And at the cross, he displayed both. And the propitiation that happened was Christ absorbed the very wrath that was directed for us because of our sins. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Again, the same word is used, propitiation. "He became a faithful and merciful high priest, so he became like his brothers in every way, in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Or what about 1 John chapter 2, verse 2? "He is," that's Jesus, "the advocate at the Father, Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." All those who believe in Christ, not just Jews, but Gentiles and Greeks, barbarians and free, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is mind-blowing, and it's been asked, well, how can Jesus suffer in just a few short hours on a cross and pay an eternal price? How is it that those that reject Christ and do not believe in him will suffer in the eternality of hell and pay for their sins without end? And yet Jesus was able to suffice, and as we sang before, say from the cross, it is finished. All the suffering that I would ever go through on your behalf is complete. Jonathan Edwards nails it and says, because the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, is infinite, of infinite value. That's why. We could never sacrifice of our own selves to make a payment because we're sinners. But he's the Son of God, and he infinitely satisfies the wrath of the Father. And then there's some would say, well, that's that PSA, that penal substitutionary atonement is not something that I want to get on board with. Why? Because that's cosmic child abuse. That's a sort of notion that comes from the pagans. But brothers and sisters, let us not be misinformed. This is not a pagan notion. This is biblical Christianity. And you say, how do you know that? Because the pagan gods were trying to be propitiated by humans. And brothers and sisters, there's no human that can satisfy the anger and the wrath of God. God himself does that. It's the most loving thing in the world to think that the Son of God didn't just do it because his Father told him. He, in an agreement before the foundation of the world, and is in an eternal pact with the Father by and in presence of the Holy Spirit, to voluntarily come to earth and die and receive the wrath. In John 10:18, Jesus informed us by implication and all those around that no one takes the life of him from himself, but he lays it down on his own accord, and he has authority to raise it up again. Jesus voluntarily gave of himself on the cross of Christ. That's love. And if you think about it for a moment, we think of Acts 20:28 when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, he reminds them that God has made you by the Holy Spirit in his power overseers of the church, which God purchased with his own blood. Not the blood of another, but the blood of his dear Son. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus accomplished, the word of the cross, is power, because Jesus bore the very wrath that we deserve on himself. What glorious news. Dr. Stephen Wellam, the theology professor at Southern Seminary, writes, in forgiving us our sins, God's love is not opposed to his justice. Instead, the very demonstration of God's love is that Christ and his cross, God's own righteous demand, is met. Our triune God is a God of grace and justice. And in our justification, he remains true to himself. God remains in the loving, just, and holy one. No sin is overlooked or condoned. Instead, our sin is paid for in full, either in Christ or in the final judgment. All sin, evil, and death will be destroyed. It is the only penal substitutionary atonement that allows for us to affirm these biblical truths in their beauty and glory. Praise be to God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly. It's the Greek word moraia. It's the word we form our English word moron. We don't want to read too much back into it, but it is utter stupidity to neglect the cross of Christ. And how do you know that? Because they're perishing. Perishing. That's an interesting word. They're perishing. If you go to the book of Acts, this is the third time we read last week in which Paul shares his testimony. I believe it was last week, but Luke records is before King Agrippa, and Festus makes a comment to Paul in verse 24 of Acts 26. He says, as he was saying these things in defense, Paul's preaching the gospel, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're nuts." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, my most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." Who knows what people will say? And maybe they've said it to you. You're fanatic, you're radical, you're crazy. No, no. This is the truth. This is the absolute truth. It's stupidity. It's folly to those who are perishing. John 3:16, we're all familiar with. With which we're all familiar. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The same word used there, perish. And some today think they're so smart and they try to defend this and say what it means is that we're annihilated. If you do not believe in Christ, reject him, you are annihilated. You cease to exist at the end. That's why it's so important to read the Bible in context. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." To perish means to be condemned, to be judged. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. Further on, the same chapter, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That's what he just said. And verse 16, is it not? "But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." To perish is to have the wrath of God on you forever. It's another misunderstanding. God's not in hell, but Satan's in charge of hell. Satan's not in charge of hell. Someone said recently, I don't remember, that if Satan was in charge of hell, then he would have a good time down there. But it's a Revelation chapter 20 explains it's not good because God's over it in his wrath and his judgment. Those who are perishing are under the wrath of God. And that wrath is forever. Mark chapter 9, verse 47, "And your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and thrown into hell." Let's define it. "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It goes on forever. Matthew, further back in chapter 25, verse 46. "And these goats," so we're referring to those who do not believe, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's a direct parallel. Either you're in eternal life with Jesus, with God forever, or you suffer eternally in punishment in hell. But notice in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word perishing is a present tense. In other words, they're on the road of destruction. And brothers and sisters, we all once were on that road. Pilgrim's Progress, young Christian, he's coming from the city of destruction. It should bother us that people are headed there. It should hurt our hearts as the song sings, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, have we forgotten the reality of hell? Do we care? But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, the cross. The power of God to save. Save from what? Save from death. The wages, what we have earned is death. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're saved from death. We're saved from our sins. This is why Jesus came, why he's born. This is his very name. You should call him Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. We're saved, as we've seen, from the wrath. We're saved from death. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from the present evil age. Galatians 1:4. But what are we saved unto? We're saved from and we're saved for. What do we say? The power of the cross is power for us who are being saved from sin and death and hell and for God. Jesus, 1 Peter 3:18, suffered once and for all. Why? That he might bring us to God. You get God. You're not only saved from this past life, but you're saved for God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's eternal life. That's the essence of it, that you know God. We get to know God. That eternal life begins now. That's why there's power in the cross. Because Christ has achieved for us the ability to know Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Oh, there's power. John 17:24. Jesus prayed that we might see his glory. We begin to see his glory now. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image as Christ as we behold the glory of God. Oh, the power of God unto salvation is through the gospel, the word of the cross. We're saved through Christ on the cross. That's the only way. That's the message of the cross, the word of the cross. It's the word of the cross of Christ. There's not another cross. There's not another way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. There's no other name, Acts 4:12, by which you must be saved, but through me. It's in Christ alone that we're saved. And this is the message we must proclaim. We can't make people believe. But our job, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is to preach him. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Are you the aroma of Christ? If you want to be the aroma of Christ, you should smell like the cross. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and another fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, men of sincerity as commission of God. In the sight of God, we speak Christ. We want people to know Jesus. We want people to have eternal life. Speak Christ. Be the aroma of Christ. Throw it out there. For it's written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now the wisdom, again, is not the wisdom of which is of God, but a wisdom which is of the world. We talked about last week, and Paul continuously contrasts these two forms of wisdom. And James, he does the same. He talks about worldly wisdom. And James 3:15, he wrote, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The church at Corinth was dealing with partiality. They were dealing with one-upmanship. They were dealing with pride and arrogance. And the word of the cross cuts to the heart of this. And Paul says, listen, God will destroy these wisely ways, which are really demonic, following the ways of the world and the tutelage of Satan. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God will devalue it, is one understanding of that. Make it invaluable. Invaluable. Think about that for a moment. What do we value? What do we prize, church? God says, I will destroy all that wisdom and all that discernment of discerning our thwart. God is not saying, listen, you can't be wise, right? Jesus says, be wise as serpents and as doves. He doesn't say, hey, you can't have a good education. You can't excel in extracurricular things like music or the arts or athletics or whatever it may be. It doesn't say you can't do those things. We look at Daniel as an example, right? He learned all the culture of Babylon and understood those ways. But there's something missing in this worldly wisdom, that you're not valuing Christ. Christ is not there, which is the message of the cross, which is power. What would we rather have? Parents, as you go through life, would you rather have a child, your child, be the greatest athlete in the world or know Jesus? Would you rather them graduate from the most prestigious university or have the most successful job? Or would you rather them understand and know God? What do we spend our time doing? Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Verse 20. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wise one would be the one, as D.A. Carson says, would be the defender of whatever argument there may be. The scribe would be the, according to the Jew, the one who is of the law. And the debater, most would agree, would Schreiner and others say that this is the one who has incredible oratory gifts, particularly for public usage. Where are they? These three rhetorical questions that he poses. What is Paul doing here? What is he trying to communicate? Well, it's an interesting thing. Because we all, even in this age, deal with this. Where is the what? We don't understand true wisdom. What Paul is saying, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? John MacArthur rightly notes, we are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we are not less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we do not understand each other any better. We have more psychology and education, and more crime and more war. We have not changed, except in finding more ways to express and excuse our human nature.
The only thing that changes people is the word of the cross.
Amen.
Where's the worldly wise men, as John Bunyan would say? They do not lead us down the path of eternal life. God has made foolish that wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through their kind of wisdom, is what he's saying in verse 21. But it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You ever thought for a moment, this is how we're going to build an organization? This is how we're going to grow a company? This is how we're going to influence our neighbors in this culture? Is we're going to preach about a guy that was crucified 2,000 years ago and supposedly got up from the dead. That's ludicrous, according to the worldly standards. They thought it was foolishness. Modern man thinks it's foolishness, but that's God's plan. He didn't, and he doesn't, operate according to worldly standards. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus prays again. And it begins in verse 21. He says, "In the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed to them to little children.'" I can't think of a more diametrically opposed. The wisest person in the world and a young child. "Yes, Father," Jesus prayed, "for such was your gracious will." Or what pleased you, God the Father. "All things have been handed over me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is your great plan. This is what you take pleasure in. Not operating according to what the world would have, but operating to your own system. And what pleased you was to bring people to know you through the folly of what we preach and proclaim. That word "preach" is kerygma. It means to publicly announce. It was seems folly to those around, but to those of us who know God, it's the message of salvation. It's the means of grace and by which we receive Christ to save those who believe. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they have not what? Believed. How will they believe in him without a preacher? It's the folly of those who preach. How blessed are the good news of those. How blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. For faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The means of knowing God comes through the proclamation of the gospel. Why is this God's plan? Well, it shows the power is not from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God has shown into our hearts this message of the gospel so that we could see the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This was to show us the power belongs not to us, jars of clay, but to God. It's to show us that this is by grace alone that we are saved. We couldn't conjure up this one if we had 100 million years to try to figure it out. This is God's means. Preach a crucified Christ. You're saved through him for those who believe. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, that you're saved. It also gives glory to God. What can man say? What can man say? No one can invent this. Man can't say anything, but not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. This is the means God has chosen because he receives all the glory. We're headed on a road to destruction, but God, through the proclamation of the gospel, brings good news, and we're saved. We're rescued. All glory to God. And it happens through His Word. You are brought forth, James 1:18 says, through the Word. Amazing to those who believe. By faith alone. No other way. No other way. But through faith. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we who preach Christ, what we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Jews demand signs. It's all over. It's just real briefly in Mark chapter 8, just to prove to you and show you that they sought signs. In verse 11 of chapter 8, the Pharisees came and began to argue him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. It's all over the New Testament Gospels. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He didn't give them what they want. He gave them what they needed. The true sign which they rejected was, look, I'm going to a cross. I will die and then I'll rise on the third day. They didn't like that sign. Why? Because they weren't for God. They were for themselves. They were for themselves. And D.L. Carson writes on this. He says, thus the demand for signs becomes the prototype of every condition human beings raise as a barrier to being open to God. I will devote myself to this God if He heals my child. I will follow this Jesus if I can maintain my independence. I will happily become a Christian if God proves Himself to me. I will turn from my sin and read the Bible if my marriage gets sorted out to my satisfaction. I will acknowledge Jesus as Lord if He performs the kind of miracle on demand that removes all doubts. That's coming to God on your own terms. But when you come through the message of the cross, it means you lay down all of your arms and you surrender your life complete to Christ. It's not a God we create, it's the Creator God whom we must serve. The Greeks sought wisdom. They wanted the best thing, the newest thing. Just spouted off. They had great knowledge in their brains, but they had nothing in their hearts. Much the same today. Many people know about God or have a great knowledge of Him, but they have not experienced Him. They have not been born again. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him, what? Crucified. Of course that's a stumbling block to the Jews. They read Isaiah. They read the Old Testament, and this word stumbling block is the English word scandalous. It's a scandal to them. Why would the Messiah, who's supposed to lead a revolution and save us from the oppression of Romans, why would He die? And folly to the Gentiles. One author says, listen, that's Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar, says that's the epitome of weakness according to Greek culture. A crucified leader? That's utter nonsense. But this is the central message of Christianity. That Christ was crucified. Because it says in verse 24, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's those who are called. Those, as the gospel generally goes out, by the Spirit of God, He brings into relationship with Him. God calls. It's passive, right? God is the one calling us into Him. God is the one who opened Lydia's heart to understand the gospel. God is the one who calls us from being dead in sin to be made alive with Christ. God draws us to Himself through Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. God calls us. So no longer we see it scandalous. No longer we see it as stumbling block. No longer we see it folly. But we see it as the most beautiful thing in the world. Not just us, Jews and Greeks, all peoples. That's a category of peoples. by the way. There's one race, the human race. If you want to see an application that's rightly filled out, you could probably put Jew or Greek on there, or Gentile. There's no other, according to God, categories in that sense. Saved, unsaved, that's a category for you. God saved a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, Jews and Greeks. Acts 2:39, this promise is for you who are far off, Gentiles, Greeks, and those who are near, Jews, everyone whom God calls to himself. It's the message of the cross. There's power in it. Power, that's the beautiful thing. The powerlessness of Christ on the cross is power because he stayed on the cross. What an irony. D.A. Carson further comments on that. But the wisdom of God, as we see, are all in Christ. Colossians chapter 2. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's incomparable. There's none like him, he told Pharaoh. And I will raise you up for that very purpose, that my glory, my name might be proclaimed in you. Because there's none like me. Jeremiah realized this. There's none like our Lord. Stop trying to outwit God. He's incomparable. His plans are immaculate. And there's power in them. This is the way he works. And so we must have Christ at the center. We must have Christ crucified at the center. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a sermon of his, I read this week, a young man been preaching in the presence of the venerable divine, and after he had done and went through, the old minister said, he said to the old minister, what do you think of my sermon? He said, a very poor sermon indeed. A poor sermon, said the young man. It looked to me like a long time of study. Ah, no doubt of that. Why do you think my explanation of the text was a very good one? Oh, yes, said the old preacher. A very good indeed. Well, then why do you say the poor sermon? Well, it was a poor sermon. Didn't you think that the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments conclusive? Yes, they were very good as far as that goes, but it's still a very poor sermon. Will you tell me what you think of the sermon? Because it said there was no Christ in it. Well, said the young man, Christ was not in the text. We're not to preach Christ always. We must preach what is in the text. So the old man said, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there's a road to London? Yes, said the young man. Ah, said the old divine. So from every text in Scripture, there's a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, and that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business, and when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along that road toward the great metropolis, who is Christ. He said, I never found a text yet that I had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever did find one that was not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over every hedge and ditch and that I would ever get so I could get at my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there's a Savior of Christ in it. Amen. That doesn't mean we force the text, but it does mean everything, as Jesus taught us, points to Christ. He's superior. Number one, look up. I'll leave with you today. Look up. God's glory is at stake in the word of the cross. The reason God did it this way is that he would receive the most glory. Jesus died, and he prayed in John 12 in the last week of his life. Jesus said to the Father, shall I be saved from this very hour? This very hour is the reason for this purpose I have come, namely to go to the cross, glorify your name. And the Father said, I've glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Number two, listen. The cross is a message of grace. It's a message of grace. There is absolutely nothing we have done. Romans 9 16, Romans 9 says this, it's not by human will or exertion, by what? But by my great mercy. It's nothing that we can do or muster up. The message of the cross is grace. So, let's live according to the love that is shown, number three, in the cross.
What compels you to live? Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. I've concluded this, that one has died, therefore all have died. And for those whom he had died, we shall no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died and was raised. Let us live for him. Number four, and that life is now lived by a life that is centered on the cross. On the cross. Come to Christ, you die daily. You take up your cross daily and follow him. And lastly, I just want to end with this. Not only live out of love and we live a cross-centered life, but let others know about the message of the cross. Tell people about Jesus. Maybe some of you seen To End All Wars, the movie with Kiefer Sutherland, or maybe you read the book, The River Kwai. It's based on a true story of POWs in World War II under Japanese rule. One day they're doing work, and evidently there was a shovel missing, and so they asked where the shovel was, and no one had stolen a shovel. So one man volunteered, a POW, and stepped up and says, "I did it." And the guy beat him literally to death. And he laid there. They were dismissed. They recounted the shovels, and there wasn't one missing. What an act of love on behalf of the others that one would step up. Brothers and sisters, infinitely more so, we have one that stepped up with the Father and said, "I want to go to save them. And I know it entails the cross, but I'm willing to do it." And he did it for us. Let everyone know that glorious message. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this time. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. If anyone doesn't know you, Lord, bring them to saving faith. If that's you, come talk to us. Know Christ today. Turn from your sin and run to Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.